And here's a chart of it, or map of the Assyrian, or what was the Assyrian Empire. Already, of course, we've dealt with Ur, we've dealt with Babylon, we've dealt with Egypt down here. And so now the Assyrian, of course, around here, we'll be looking at Nineveh this morning, but all of this was all part of the Assyrian Empire. The name Assyria is from Asher, also spelled Asa, who founded Nineveh and who became a god in Assyrian mythology. This is in accordance with the Bible statement that Asher founded Nineveh. We see that in Genesis chapter 10 and verse 11. Asher was associated with Nimrod, and the Assyrian symbol for Asher, a warrior with a bow in his hand, reminds us of the Bible's description of Nimrod as a mighty hunter. Genesis 10:9, Asher was worshipped as the sun god, and his symbol was a winged disc. We might just open with a word of prayer as we look at this study this morning. Father, we thank you again, Lord, for this day, this new day, the Lord's day. Lord, at the beginning of the week, as we meet together to worship you in spirit and in truth, to learn more of you. And Father, as we study this morning, Lord, this empire of Assyria, Lord, we would pray, Lord, you might minister to our hearts. Lord, there's much to glean, there's much to study. But as we have a look at this overview, Lord, that we would have attentive hearts and minds. And Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you, Lord, for the gathering of the saints in your house this day. And we ask it in the name of your precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen. If you've already pre-read the notes there, you will find that there's an awful lot to read in there. And so there'll be some portions. You've obviously read it, brother. That's good. There's one that's read it. There's another one that's good. You'll notice there's a lot there, and so we're not going to cover everything, so I will leave a number of paragraphs out, and I trust that those that haven't read will read, and to catch up there. Between 1845 and 51, Austin Henry Layard uncovered the ruins of 8 palaces of 5 Assyrian kings, and here, if you thought we've had lots of names, we've got even more this week. And that in itself is a study, seeing what the right pronunciation is. So forgive me if you've already done that and you think, well, that's a funny pronunciation. Well, it's a Welsh pronunciation. So we have kings as such as Ashun, Asper, Pal, Shalmaneser III, Sennacherib, Esarhaddon, Ashub, Ani, Pal. 4 of these are mentioned in the Bible, all except Ashan Asapal. In his book, Discoveries of the Ruins of Nineveh and Babylon, 1853, Layard listed 55 rulers, cities, and countries that appear both in the Old Testament and in the ancient Assyrian records unearthed through archaeology. Assyrian annals give extra biblical witness to 9 Hebrew kings, Omri, Ahab, Jehu, Menahem, Pekah, Uzziah, Ahaz, Hezekiah, and Manasseh. And on page 137, the Assyrian Empire was prosperous, technologically advanced, literate, and very wicked. The Bible describes its chief moral characteristics as pride in Isaiah 10 and verse 12. Wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. The other thing, of course, is violence and deception and covetousness. Nahum, chapter 3 and verse 1. Woe to the bloody city, it is all full of lies and robbery. They pray, departeth not. And idolatrous witchcraft. Again, in Nahum chapter 3 and verse 4, we read, because of the multitude of the whoredoms, the well-favored harlot, the mistress of witchcrafts that selleth nations through her whoredoms and families through her witchcrafts. And so again, this description is confirmed perfectly by archaeology. Here's a drawing of Sennacherib's palace from the Oriental Institute. In fact, the palace in Nineveh was 680 feet long, or 512.64 meters by 810 feet, or 246.8. He named it the Palace Without a Rival. Its 71 rooms were lined with stone slabs, 8 feet high, or 2.4 by 4. And one which is 1.2 to 6 feet, 1.8 wide, covered with bas reliefs depicting the hunting and military exploits of the ancient kings. Because Brother Claudicus is from the States, everything is in imperial. And I know that a lot of you that don't know what imperial is. And one of the things that I found, even when I came across in 1979, that I was already in metric, and Australia was still in imperial, and then it's changed again, of course. So I tend to think imperial and in metric. So I'm putting the two in where I can. I hope I don't confuse you too much with all these different measurements. Okay, again, in Sennacherib's day, Nineveh was larger than Babylon, with 100,000 to 150,000 inhabitants. Its walls were 30 feet high, or 9.1 meters high, and 45 feet thick, which is about 13.7 meters, and had 15 great gates. The inner city wall was 7 miles, or 11.2 kilometers. In circuit, it was fronted by a deep moat. He called this the wall that terrifies the enemy. Water was brought into the city by canals and aqueducts from as far as 25 miles away, or 40.2 kilometers. So here's a very elaborate artist impression. And here we have a map of the actual city, slightly out of scale. But it gives us an idea of the size of the city. And of course, you can see the moat going all the way around here. There's this main river that comes through the Tigris River. But of course, again, the moat was taken all the way around the city. There's also, again, this river that actually goes through and meets up with the Tigris. The bas reliefs contained detailed depictions of social life and military scenes, including personal armaments, battle chariots, and war engines. There's even a depiction of how the Assyrians transported massive stone statues. We saw this again when we looked initially at archaeological introduction. And if you remember, this was a library in Nineveh. And I think one of our brothers said lots of hard copy. No digital stuff. Okay. How many books do you want today? Well, you need a crane and you'll need a big cart. So Assyria's Grand Library, archaeologists unearthed a 30,000 volume library belonging to Ashurbanipal. The surviving books are written on clay tablets, which were partially baked when the library was burnt by the Babylonians in the 7th century BC, thus helping to preserve them. The original library would have been vastly larger, as it would have contained books written on leather scrolls, wax boards, and papyri, all of which have perished. The surviving collection is housed in the British Museum. The books include such things as royal letters and decrees, mythological and religious texts, business contracts, administrative documents, and material relating to medicine, history, astronomy, and literature. There were creation and flood myths as well. Each room contained a tablet near the door classifying the contents, and each section had a brief description. There we can see this this tablet here that was by the door had the contents of that particular room. But amazing, amazing. Quite an experience to visit the library, I would suggest. The following is from Welcome to the Library of King Ashurbanipal. And it indicates there, like a modern library, this collection was spread out into many rooms according to subject matter. Some rooms were devoted to history and government, others to religion and magic, and still others to geography, science, poetry, etc. Ashurbanipal Ipal's collection even held what could be called classified government materials. The findings of spies and secret affairs of state were held secure from access in deep recesses of the palace, much like a modern government archive. Each group of tablets contained a brief citation to identify the contents, and each room contained a tablet near the door to classify the general contents of each room in Ashurbanipal's library. The actual activities under Ashurbanipal's direction would not be seen in Europe for centuries. Amazing. Such technology. And just as much you go into a library today, and everything is, of course, digitized. But here, I mean, it's all written down. The pattern hasn't changed, really. Page 138. The Assyrians were exceedingly cruel. It is no wonder that God's word called Nineveh the bloody city in Nahum chapter 3 and verse 1. And so consider the following description of Ashurbanipal's military venture into Syria. The Assyrian king filled his palace at Kala with depictions of these terrible scenes. He says, "I built a tower, I built a pillar over against this city gate, and I flayed all the chief men, and I covered the pillar with their skins. Some I walled up within the pillar, some I impaled upon the pillar on stakes, others I bound to stakes round about the pillar. I cut off the limbs of the officers, many captives from among them I burned with fire, and many I took as living captives, and from some I cut off their hands, and from others I cut off their noses and their ears and their fingers, and of many I put out their eyes. I made one pillar of the living and another of the heads, and I bound their heads to posts round about the city." Horrendous. Barbaric. Has man changed? No. Man has not changed one iota. I think we'd be horrified at some of the things that are taking place in Ukraine by the Russians. And in such places as Iran, such places as North Korea. The wicked Assyrian king particularly delighted in flaying people alive and burning children in fires. No wonder Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh and preach. Through archaeology, we know a great deal about Assyria's military, including its equipment and tactics. This provides a fascinating background to the military accounts in the Old Testament. The following is excerpted from Henry Laird's Nineveh and its remains. Judging from the sculptures, cavalry must have formed a large and important portion of the Assyrian armies. Cavalry, I should say. Must have formed a large and important portion of the Assyrian armies. The Assyrian horsemen are frequently mentioned in the Bible. Ezekiel 23 and verse 6 describes the Assyrian clothes in blue, captains and rulers, all of them desirable young men, horsemen riding upon horses. And Holofernes is declared to have had no less than 12,000 archers on horseback. The rider is represented as seated on the naked back of the horse, which is only adorned with a cloth when led behind the chariot of the king. And so we see some of the artifacts here with regards to what was taking place. There's another four paragraphs here, but I'm going to take it to page 139 now. I'll leave them for your own reading. And we see there that in the Bible, frequent mention is made of the use of chariots and horsemen, both in sieges and battles, as represented in the Assyrian sculptures. The choicest valleys shall be full of chariots, and the horsemen shall set themselves in array against the gate. And we see that in Isaiah 22 and verse 7. Amongst the tributaries of the Assyrians, the Elamites were celebrated for their chariots carrying archers. siege instruments. The lower series of bas reliefs contain three subjects: the siege of a castle, the king receiving prisoners, and the king with his army crossing a river. The castle had equidistant towers and apparently several walls, one behind the other, all surmounted by triangular pointed battlements. The lower series of bas reliefs contain three subjects: the siege of the castle, the king receiving prisoners, the king and his army crossing with the besiegers, having brought a battering ram to the outer wall. I find this interesting. As you look at this, I don't know if you can see it from that distance, but here here's the battering ram. It's here with the archers from the tower affixed to this whole engine. It's got wheels. It looks very similar, doesn't it, to the armaments of today? I mean, the actual gun, I mean, there would be the military man up here with an automatic weapon. It's on wheels or traction, etc. Amazing. Of course, here are the archers from the castle as well. Shooting and defending the walls. By chain lowered from the walls, whilst two warriors of the assailing party were seeking to hold the ram in its place by hooks. This part of the bas relief illustrates the account in the Book of Chronicles and in Josephus of the machines for battering walls, instruments to cast stones, and grappling irons made by Uzziah, 2 Chronicles 26 and verse 17. And he made a Jerusalem. And he made in Jerusalem engines invented by cunning men to be on the towers and upon the bulwarks, to shoot arrows and great stones withal, and his name spread far abroad, for he was marvelously helped till he was strong. Again, the next three paragraphs of the siege instruments will take into page 140. And here in 140, we read there, the Arabs employed in removing the rubbish from the chamber with the kneeling winged figures discovered a quantity of objects in iron, which I soon recognized. The scales were from 2 to 3 inches in length, or 75 mil approximately, rounded at one end and square at the other, with a raised or embossed line in the center, and had probably been fastened to a shirt or linen or a felt. So we see again hand-to-hand combat with clubs and spears and swords was common in that era. But as we have seen, there was also plenty of death served up from long distances by arrows and machines that threw huge stones. And so we see here the usage of spears and shields, etc. Again, swords, part of the personal armor. Also, there were slingers. It was interesting on our trip to Israel, and the guide that's not far from to where David slew Goliath wanted us to show us how to use the slings. And it was quite a frightening situation because there's a long line, there's of course a mix of ladies and guys as well. There were no safety helmets, and he just gave us each a sling there, showed us how to do it, and so we swing the thing around. I'm going to tell you, a lot of the stones went straight up. And they were really quite chunky. And he continued to tell us that he was an ex-military man, and very often, in certain cases, that's what they actually used. It's just amazing. But again, for the Middle East, it was very much a part of their artillery forces were. And so it says there were also the skilled slingers. They are skilled to actually release that leather thong and direct the projectile and the actual length that they're able to do that. Mentioned again in the Bible in 2 Kings 3:25, the Israeli slingers were accurate to the breadth of a hair, Judges 20 and verse 6. In Old Testament times, slingers were regular components of an army and were often used together with archers. During the siege warfare, their role was to pick off the enemy from the besieged city rampart. Some such slingers were capable of hurling a projectile at over 100 miles an hour, and their effective range was well in excess of 100 yards. That's what I did. I missed for the change to metric. Worked that one out. Okay, the Gilgamesh epic. One of the 19th century discoveries in the ancient Assyrian library in Nineveh was the Gilgamesh flood account. Henry Layard found the tablets and sent them to the British Museum, where the text was translated in 1872 by a man named George Smith. It is believed that the account originated in about 1800 BC in Babylon, which is near the time of Abraham and about 500 years after the flood. A portion of the Gilgamesh epic is on display at the British Museum in room 55. It purports to be the account that Utna Pishtim told Gilgamesh of how he survived the flood and gained immortality. Sumerian records claim that Gilgamesh was the king of Erech or Uruk in Akkadian in about 2500 BC. This carries us back to the time near the flood, and it's probable that Gilgamesh mythology has an historical basis in Nimrod, as Erech is mentioned in Genesis 10:10 as the beginning of Nimrod's kingdom. Second, consider the Ark of Gilgamesh epic. It is a cube 200 feet square, or 60.9 square meters, and 6 stories tall, which would have been incredibly unstable and probably could not have survived the powerful flood conditions. This is in contrast to the Ark described in Genesis, which was 450 feet long, 137 0.1 meters by 75 feet wide. It's about 22.86 meters wide and 30 feet high, 9.1 meters, similar to a proportion of a large modern seagoing vessel, such as oil tankers and cargo containers. This, of course, is the Ark that was built by the Ken Ham project, the Ark Encounter in Kentucky in the States. Brother Cloud makes a note that as an adopted son of Pharaoh, Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, Acts 7:22, who in turn were familiar with the learning of the ancient Babylonians, yet not a hint of the ridiculous fables of these pagan people appear anywhere in Moses' writings. This is because Moses wrote by divine inspiration and not by his own wisdom and training. Shalmaneser's Black Obelisk, the Black Obelisk of Shalmaneser III, King of Assyria, 859 to 824 BC, was found in the ruins of an Assyrian palace by Austin Layard in 1846. Of polished basalt, 6 feet high, 1.8 meters, 2 feet wide, 600 mils, and sculptured on all four sides, the steel depicts 5 foreign kings bringing tribute to the Assyrian monarch. There are 5 series of bas reliefs, 20 panels in all, each depicting a foreign king and bringing tribute. The second series of panels from the top depicts King Jehu of northern Israel bowing before Shalmaneser. Page 142, we find that the king of Assyria is standing before the humble Jewish king, and an attendant is holding an umbrella to shade him. The two other attendants are armed with swords. One of these is beckoning for Jehu's 13 servants to bring the tributes forward. Jehu and his servants have beards and are wearing long robes and decorated hems, peaked caps, and pointed shoes. The writing says, "The tribute of Jehu, son of Omri, I received from him silver, gold, a golden bowl, a golden vase, with pointed bottom, golden tumblers, golden buckets, tin, the staff of for a king, and spears." And again, we see that in the British Museum. The Bible does not describe Jehu's tribute to the king of Assyria, but it does say that Jehu did not obey God and that he was given over to his enemies in 2 Kings and chapter 10, verses 31 to 33. Here we have a stele of Shalmaneser III, which describes his first 6 military campaigns of the Assyrian king. It mentions Ahab, king of Israel, and Ben-Hadad, king of Syria. "I approached Karkara, I destroyed, tore down, and bound Kakara, his royal residence. He brought along to help him 1,200 chariots, 1,200 cavalry men, 20,000 foot soldiers belonging to Hadad-Ezer and of Damascus, 2,000 chariots, 10,000 foot soldiers belonging to Ahab, the Israelite. So that's what that steel indicates there and represents. Tilglath-Pileser, also known as Pul, which was his Babylonian name, was king of Assyria from 744 to 727 BC. His portrait is in room 8 of the British Museum. four of Israel's kings are mentioned in his records. The Assyrian records describe the captivity of the Galilee region in northern Israel, the assassination of Pekah, the enthronement of Hosea, Ahaz's tribute, and Rezin of Assyria's slaying. And here we find here in the Word of God in 2 Kings 15, 19, and 20, and Pul, the king of Assyria, came against the land, and Menahem gave a pull at 1,000 talents of silver, that his hand might be with him to confirm the kingdom in his hand. Verse 15, and Menahem exacted the money of Israel, even of all the mighty men of wealth, of each man 50 shekels of silver to give to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria turned back and stayed not there in the land. And so we see he describes the tribute demanded from King Menahem. As Menahem, I overwhelmed him like a snowstorm, and he fled like a bird alone and bowed to my feet. I returned him to his place and imposed tribute upon him. And of course, this is mentioned in 2 Kings 15, 19, and 20. Menahem raised the tribute money by imposing a tax of 50 shekels on each wealthy man in his kingdom. Tilglath-Pileser's annals also confirm the events of 2 Kings 15, 29 to 30 and 16, also in 2 Kings 16, verses 79. Page 142. And we see there that these base reliefs that indicate the capture of Astur, Tur, a city in Gilead, is depicted on the Astur du relief in the British Museum. The bottom of the relief shows the king being driven in his chariot, which is led by honor guards. An attendant holds an umbrella over his head. At the top of the relief, Jews, goods, and livestock are being taken captive. The bearded Jews wearing fringe robes and skull caps and pointed shoes with bags slung over their shoulders are driven by an armed Assyrian soldier. Sargon II and the fall of Samaria. Sargon's existence was doubted by Bible skeptics. But the palace of Sargon in Sargon II, 722 to 705 BC, in Khoz Abad, was discovered by Paul Emil Botta in 1840. And it's again, when we get to, I think it's next week, we're looking at Hezekiah. There's a section on there in Hezekiah and his times, much more about Sargon. Also, Sennacherib, there's an extensive archaeological witness to the Assyrian king, Sennacherib, who is mentioned in the Bible in reference to the description of Lachish and the siege of Jerusalem and in reference to his death and at the hands of his sons. Again, we will see more of that in next week's section there on Hezekiah. Again, as we think of the destruction of the Assyrian kingdom and Bible prophecy, in Isaiah 10 and verse 12 there, which is on the screen there, wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. God used Assyria as an instrument to punish Israel. But a day of judgment came and it was terrible to behold. Israel still lives, but Assyria is only a vague memory. The destruction of Assyria is prophesied in Isaiah chapter 10 verses 5 to 19 and Ezekiel chapter 31 verses 3 to 13. And the destruction of Nineveh is in particular, was prophesied in Nahum chapters 2 and 3, and Ezekiel and Zephaniah chapter 2, 13 to 15. Nahum prophesied about 713 BC, which is more than a century before Nineveh fell in 612 BC, and her fall occurred precisely according to the Bible prophecy. So let's consider the following dramatic examples now with regards to these events. And we see, first of all, that the city endured a long siege. We're on page 144. Draw these waters for the siege, fortify thy strongholds, go into the clay and tread the mortar, make strong the brick kiln. And we see there in Nahum 3:40, indeed the city was besieged for over 2 years. Secondly, Nineveh's palace was breached by a flood. The gates of the rivers shall be opened and the palace shall be dissolved, Nahum 2:6. There was a floodgate at the northwest angle of the city, which was swept away, and the water pouring into the city dissolved the palace foundation, the platform of the sun-dried bricks. Thirdly, Nineveh's defenders were drunk, for they be folded together as thorns, and while they are drunken as drunkards, they shall be devoured as stubble fully dry. Nahum 1:10. The historian Odorus Siculus relates that the king of Assyria, elated with his former victories and ignorant of the revolt of the Bactrians, had abandoned himself to scandalous inaction, had appointed a time of festivity, and supplied his soldiers with an abundance of wine, and that the general of the army, appraised by deserters of their negligence and drunkenness, attacked the Assyrian army while the whole of them were giving way to indulgence, destroyed a great part of them, and drove the rest into the city. This also reminds us of the fall of Babylon, where the king and his princes were engaged in a drunken party, as described in Daniel chapter 5. Fourthly, Nineveh's fortifications were destroyed by fire. The fire shall devour thy bars, Nahum chapter 3 and verse 13. Sarachus, the class king, Esau Haddon's grandson, set fire to the palace and perished in the flames, as Cetesus states, and as the marks of fire on the wall still confirm. Charred wood, calcinated alabaster, and the heat-splintered figures abound. Fifthly, the enemy ran over the city unopposed, and chariots ran abreast in the city's wide streets. The chariots shall rage in the streets, they shall jostle one against another in the broad ways, they shall seem like torches, they shall run like the lightnings. Nahum chapter 2 and verse 4. The picture of the scenes in the streets, the noise of the whip, the rattling wheels, the prancing horses, the bounding chariots, followed by a vivid description of the carnage of the battlefield, is exceedingly striking and true to their records and their sculptures. Even the road on top of Nineveh's walls was wide enough for three chariots abreast. Sixthly, Nineveh would be left utterly waste. I will make thy grave, Nahum 1:14, she is empty and void and waste, Nahum chapter 2, verse 10. Nineveh is laid waste, Nineveh chapter 3, and verse 7. And he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, and will make Nineveh a desolation and dry like a wilderness, Zephaniah chapter 2 and verse 13. How is she become a desolation, a place for beasts to lie down in, Zephaniah chapter 2 and verse 15. So there's some statements there of what took place, again and again confirmed by what the Word of God says. Here we have the Babylonian Chronicle, described Nineveh's destruction as follows. Again, page 145, the city was reduced to a mount of ruin and heaps of debris. You see in the Babylonian Chronicle for 615 to 609 BC. Many ancient cities that were overrun by foreign armies, sometimes repeatedly, have survived, but Nineveh disappeared just as scripture predicted. By 400 BC, the city had become a thing of the past and was gradually buried out of sight under the desert sand. Its exact location was forgotten until Austin Henry Laird's excavations in the mid-19th century. His description of the desolation of Nimrod, or Calah, in those days could also have been written of nearby Nineveh. and it's a powerful confirmation of Bible prophecy. The lofty cone and broad mount of Nimrod rose like a distant mountain in the morning sky. There were no signs of human habitation, not even the black tent of the Arab was seen upon the plain. The eye wandered over a parched and barren waste, across which occasionally swept the whirlwind, dragging with it a cloud of sand. About a mile from us was the small village of Nimrod, like Niapha, a heap of ruins. The luxury and civilization of a mighty nation had given place to the wretchedness and ignorance of a few half-barbarous tribes. The wealth of temples and the riches of great cities had been succeeded by ruins and shapeless heaps of earth. And so in summary, let's quickly look at these statements of summary, just to draw attention to the main points that we need to remember as we continue to read through here. Number one, according to archaeology, Assyria was founded by Asher, which is in accordance with the Bible statement that Asher founded Nineveh, Genesis 10:12. The Assyrian symbol for Asher, a warrior of the bow in his hand, reminds of the Bible's description of Nimrod as a mighty hunter, Genesis chapter 10 and verse 9. Archaeology, number two, has found evidence of many of the Assyrian kings mentioned in the Bible. The Shalmaneser the second, Tiglath-Pileser the third, Shalmaneser the fifth, the Sargon the second, Sennacherib, Esarhaddon, and Ashurbanipal. Third, in his book Discoveries in the Ruins of Nineveh and Babylon, 1853, Layard listed 55 rulers, cities, and countries that appeared both in the Old Testament and the ancient Assyrian records unearthed through archaeology. Fourthly, Assyrian annals give extra-biblical witness to 9 Hebrew kings, Omri, Ahab, Jehu, Mehanim, Pekah, Uzziah, Ahaz, Hezekiah. We're getting a bit of feedback on this. Hezekiah and Manasseh. Fifthly, we have archaeology has confirmed the Bible's description of Assyria's chief moral characteristics as pride, Isaiah 10:12, violence, deception, covetousness, Nahum 3:1, and idolatrous witchcraft, Nahum 3:4. Number six, archaeology has confirmed Assyria's cruel military might as described in the Bible. Seven, Gilgamesh flood epic is a fable. It depicts a plurality of weak, deceptive gods. The ark is a cube 200 feet square, or 60.9 meters square, and 6 stories tall. Eight, Shalmaneser's black obelisk portrays Israel's king Jehu offering tribute to the Assyrian king. And then page 146, we see our ninth one there. The Assyrian records confirm Sargon's destruction of Samaria, the carrying away of the Israelites, and the repopulating of the land with pagan people. Number 10, Assyrian records confirm the siege and destruction of Lachish. Base reliefs depicting this event were found in Nineveh, or at Nineveh, and are at the British Museum's Lachish Room. Number 11, Assyrian records, the Taylor Prism, confirms Sennacherib's siege of Jerusalem. And number 12, archaeology confirms the description of the destruction of Nineveh written in Bible prophecy. So that's our overview of Assyria this morning. Again, there's a lot in there. There's a lot more actually in the book to read. And so I'd encourage you to do that. And it's a wealth of history. But what is such a blessing that, again, the Word of God just confirms time and time again and reiterates what secular history brings to our attention, but what the Word of God brings to our attention, it is there for our learning. Amen? It is there for our learning. And it's God is working out His plan. And praise Lord, in a day in which we can look back, see the events that have taken place, and with confidence we can look forward to know that what He says will happen will happen 100%. Amen? Let's just bow in a word of prayer, shall we? Father, we thank you again, Lord. We thank you for this rain. And Father, we thank you, Lord, for the many blessings that that we've experienced and, Lord, that are experiencing. But Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, the preciousness of your word, the dependability of your word. And Father, we know that from Genesis through to Revelation, Father, you know the beginning from the end. And Father, that there are no surprises with you. And so, Father, as we look back and look forward to what is to come, Lord, excite our hearts, stir our hearts, Lord, to be more focused on walking in the light of your word. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.